Today we're going to be making our way to Hebrews chapter 7. And kind of as you're making your way there, just kind of by way of reminder, the theme we're going to look at today is a theme that the author was meaning to pick up really a few passages and chapters ago. He's been wanting to get into the details concerning the offices of Christ, specifically Christ's priestly office. But before he could move on to that vital truth, perhaps you remember, he had to address their dullness of hearing in Hebrews 5:11. And so now he's kind of picking up on that tremendous theme that he began so long ago. The offices of Jesus, those of prophet, king, and priest, are vital to what he accomplished in his work here on earth. And perhaps the most vital to our forgiveness and justification is the office of Jesus as priest. Hebrews 2:17, he is called our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 3:1, he is called the high priest of our confession. In Hebrews 4:14, he is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And then in Hebrews 5:11, it said that Jesus' priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. And the sad reality is that the author couldn't elaborate on it then because they were tempted to go back to Judaism, to their former way of life. And he has to show them the dangers of spiritual shipwreck in that course of action before he can even get into Jesus' high priesthood. You see, they couldn't return to the obsolescence of the old covenant system when the head of the new covenant was here. They could evaluate their earthly lives, the treasures of their hearts, and see if it's not tethered to the anchor of the soul, Jesus Christ, then it's not a sure thing. And that's where we left off last time. We kind of went through that wonderful, soul-searching, life-evaluating, spiritual inventory-inducing articulation of assurance and apostasy. Do you remember that? Hebrews 6:19-20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as our forerunner, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here is Melchizedek again. There are only 5 chapters in all of Scripture that we see the name of Melchizedek appear. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews 5:6-7. And it's really no secret that the author of Hebrews is connecting Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Melchizedek to Jesus Christ. The author is always doing that for us, isn't he? He's making those contrasting relationships with others, right? In the very first chapter, the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, that's what we see. We see relationships like angels and ministering spirits, but Jesus ministers as the Son of God. And then the next chapter, Moses, he was a great servant, but Jesus is the heir of the house, not just a servant. And so we see oftentimes the author makes these contrasts. We'll see later that the Levites are God's priests, but Jesus is of an indestructible priesthood. Totally different, much better, much greater. But when you get to Melchizedek, he does something a little bit different. It's not really comparing him by way of contrast, right? It's not by way of contrast. He's just showing a semblance, a copy, a resemblance. And that's what verse 3 of our text says today, that Melchizedek is a resemblance, a copy, literally in the Greek, of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a copy of the Son of God in some sense. And so it's very different from every other Old Testament relationship and office that Jesus gets compared to in the book of Hebrews. And I just kind of want you to have that in mind today before we begin, and hopefully you'll see that in our outline, is that it's concerned with a comparison to help us see how Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. So our outline is just simply this. First, we're going to see how Melchizedek is more excellent than Abraham, and that'll be verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. And then we will see how Melchizedek is more excellent than Levi in verses 3 to 8. And then finally, we will see how Jesus is more excellent than Melchizedek in verses 9 to 10. So we're going to see these three comparisons that establish the more excellent nature of the offices of Christ. With that in mind, let me read our text. Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of his spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their countrymen, although they are all descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, has paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his forefather when Melchizedek met him. Melchizedek is more excellent than Abraham. Let's spend a little bit more time on the first two verses just to see precisely why. Who is this Melchizedek and why is he more excellent than Abraham? When you study the Old Testament in any level, it is nearly unparalleled in agreement across scholars, across Bible translations. Anything you read in the Old Testament points to the fact of the importance of Abraham in all of Scripture. He was the man that God covenanted with to establish a nation. This promise is constantly tested. It's constantly revealed in the pages of the Old Testament as a promise. And yet we see that exact promise is constantly threatened by external assaults upon God's people. These assaults, from the human standpoint, seem to kind of put a threat to God's promises. And yet, from the divine perspective, they were but predetermined opportunities for God to display His might, the veracity of His promises, and to encourage His people as they follow Him. One such example, very early in the life of Abraham, in the earliest days of the Hebrew nation, there was a great threat. There were four Canaanite kings who created a coalition in order to attack and destroy a bunch of neighboring nations. They killed, they plundered, they took men captive, they stole their food, they stole their possessions. In this pillaging, they took captive a man by the name of Lot. And ultimately, this would prove to be their undoing. You might remember Lot. He was the nephew of Abraham, and Abraham was God's covenant man. And so by extension, Lot is part of the covenant community. And so to mess with Lot was to mess with Abraham. And to mess with Abraham, more importantly, was to mess with God. Let's go ahead and turn back there to Genesis 14. I want to point out a few things to you there. Genesis 14. I'll start with 14 and 15 just real briefly. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, numbering 318, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Then he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Abraham, according to Genesis 14:15, took 318 men from his own household. You kind of got to stop and think about that. Why did he take 318 men? Why does it tell us that detail? Well, simply because nobody should be able to take 318 men and defeat four Babylonian kings in the greatest empire of the world at that time. But Abraham does it. He split his men up strategically, attacks his aggressors in the dead of night. I mean, think about this for a moment. These four kings had just ransacked entire nations, killed thousands of fighting men in their wars. They had killed kings who stood against them. They had chased their enemies into tar pits, but one man escapes and flees to Abraham. And then, in the dead of night, Abraham, a man of decisive action, takes his men, splits them up, and he seeks justice for his house. The kings would have likely been having a feast to celebrate their great victory with all their trained men around them. And then in the dead of night, arrows would fall from the sky and blot out the light from the moon. A surge of fierce combat would ensue, and the clanging of swords would rush upon them. They would fall by the wayside, bloodied, dead, and dying. When it was all said and done, those four formerly triumphant kings were sent running for the hills, all by a man they simply overlooked. They didn't give any regard to Abraham when they took his nephew. And now they're sent fleeing for their lives. They lost everything they had gained in those raids, and more so because the bodies of all their men lay slain. The camels, the livestock that they had brought for their years of wars, all forsaken, all left behind, and Abraham takes it all. We often overlook that account of Abraham, don't we? Most people, when they consider Abraham, they only remember that frail, arthritic old man who was too old to have kids, who was tired, who was weary, couldn't see well in his old age. They often picture in their minds that frail, delicate, elderly man. But that's not what we see here, is it? Abraham was a mighty man. Abraham was a strong man, a fierce man, a man of decisive action and military cunning. Abraham was a man to be reckoned with. You could imagine as he marched back from this tremendous victory. These four kings, again, had just defeated five other kings. They were brought low. They were humiliated. They were utterly decimated at the hands of Abraham. And I'm sure after that gruesome battle, he would have been a shocking sight to behold. You know, in those sorts of close confines in the ancient Near East and ancient warfare, the men would be caked in the blood and flesh of their enemies. He was probably coming back from battle, perched atop a giant camel, sword in hand, a man of great military conquest, a blessed man of the covenant of God. All his warriors beside him and around him, all the property, livestock, and people, all following their fearless leader. And then someone comes into the path of this man who Scripture had never mentioned before. Genesis 14:8. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And what's interesting about Melchizedek is we don't see any mention of him here again for another 1,000 years. A full 1,000 years eclipses before he's ever mentioned on the pages of Scripture again. Where did he come from? Where did he go? The next reference we see is by King David, 1,000 years later in Psalm 110. Go ahead and turn there, Psalm 110. This psalm is written by King David. It's prophetically pointing to a coming king, the perfect king who is to come. It's a messianic enthronement psalm. It was likely sung by the angels of heaven at Jesus' ascension. So think about the majesty of the king here in this text. It's again read aloud as kings ascended before the throne of Israel. And yet in the middle of this enthronement psalm, we see something spectacular about the perfect king who is to come. Psalm 110 verse 4. "And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." What should sound really strange to you here is the fact that an enthronement song about a king, and in the middle of it, what do we see? You are a priest forever. This coming man, he's not just a king, but also a priest. And not just any priest, but a priest forever. Now, I'm sure this doesn't capture you the way it should. You see, in God's plan throughout the nation of Israel, no such meshing of the offices has ever existed. The threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king are separated. Never was a man a king and a priest. Never. God's law explicitly prohibited any son of Levi from being a king, because that was reserved for the tribe of David. And no one could be a priest unless he belonged to the tribe of Levi. The lines were clearly drawn to prohibit any mixing of the kingly and priestly offices. We have examples of kings who tried to be priests, right? Saul tried it, and what happened? God removed his anointing, removed his kingship from his family, and ultimately killed him. Remember King Uzziah? He did the same thing. And he was struck with leprosy, forced into isolation. He couldn't be ceremonially clean to even worship God anymore. Severe, severe stuff. And yet here David says, God's about to do something new, where all the offices would be consolidated into one person. There will be one ruler and one spiritual representative. The consolidation of power, where his reign as king and his function as priest will never end. And the only precedent, the only pattern, the only example for this in God's revelation is Melchizedek, a royal priest from long ago who prefigures Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a real man, a historic man, who uniquely held the offices of priest and king before the nation of Israel was ever even established. And so he functions as a very unique way, a very unique picture of someone greater than anyone else who was merely a priest, who was greater than anyone else who was merely a king, for there was one who had both. So this man powerfully foreshadows Jesus. In theology, we like to point out that Melchizedek is a type. Melchizedek is a type. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is given as a way to demonstrate to the Jews who were struggling. They were struggling because they were being pulled back into the old way of life, and they were struggling with the fact that the fulfillment of the Old Testament types, shadows, prefigurings, all of those things, all those types are summarized and coalesced and are fulfilled and culminated in Jesus Christ. They may be wondering, well, what is a type? A type is one of the elements of genre that the Bible uses to speak predictively. These are seen in types and antitypes, right? And that might sound a little bit unfamiliar to you. A type is a real person, a real place, or a real thing in the Old Testament that was designed by God specifically to prefigure something about Jesus. Let me think about a few of those for you real quick. You may not think of all of them right off the top of your head. Israel going into bondage in Egypt, right, was a type of Jesus fleeing into exile into Egypt before returning to Israel. And we know that because Matthew 2:15 says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Remember our study of Leviticus 16? The entire sacrificial system of the Levitical tribe on the Day of Atonement was made to point to this. How about the lamb slain above the doorposts to protect the people from the angel of death in Exodus 12:13-18? Right? It would become an annual symbol celebrated in the Passover every year by the people of Israel, and it was all intended to prepare them to see the true Lamb when He came. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Perhaps you remember when God struck the people with serpents for covenant disobedience in Numbers 21. If you recall, in order for them to be healed, Moses was instructed to put a snake on a pole and to lift it up so anyone who was bitten by one of those serpents could look upon it and live. Well, that happened to prefigure Jesus' crucifixion. Remember John 3:14-15? He makes that connection for us. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Whole offices can be types. David is the greatest example of this. He was the king of Israel, and even he recognized that there was a more perfect king to come. You see these? There's a real Exodus. There's a real lamb. There was a real bronze serpent. There were real priests and real kings, but they were types. Types are but inferior, temporary pictures that were predictive. They were pointing to a superior, permanent substance which would fulfill all these things. And so the real, superior, permanent substance is known as the antitype. And that's what happens when we come to Melchizedek. A real man, a king, a priest, whose real ministry was a type of the true priest who was to come. So who was Melchizedek? Let's go back to Hebrews 7. I wanted that kind of all in the forefront of your mind, as the Hebrews would have been familiar with these texts that are quoted here. They would have had some of this as a background that you do not have. So, who is Melchizedek? As I said, he is a foreshadowing of the uniqueness of Jesus. And the thing that stands out there at the very beginning of the text is he is called a king. He's called a king four times in just two verses. A king of Salem. This word comes from the Hebrew word shalom. This is the man who comes from the city of shalom. True peace. Abiding peace. And we know from later studies, from what develops in the Old Testament, that the King's Valley is just a kilometer or two from the hills of Moriah. And the hills of Moriah are the place where the city of Jebus would one day be. And the city of Jebus would eventually be called the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. This man is from the city of Jerusalem. And that's where he's from. So we have the King of Peace from Jerusalem. When the writer uses the phrase Most High God, you'll see that there. This is a very unique phrase. This isn't a reference to polytheism, right? He's not just a God who happens to be above all the other gods. No, not in the least. It comes from the Old Testament name El Elyon. This name of God is used 52 times in the Old Testament. And so the opening words of Hebrews 7 are meant to closely mirror and are intended to elicit a connection for us from Genesis 14:18 with the use of El Elyon. It says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. El is related to the word Elohim. It's used in conjunction with other descriptive words. It uses specifically to point out a particular characteristic about God. Elyon means highest or most high. Used together then, El Elyon means the God Most High. It refers to that characteristic about God that he is above, that he is superior to everyone and everything. This name describes his position as the sovereign, majestic, transcendent, preeminent God of the universe. This isn't an insignificant comment. I mean, think about where Lot was when he was taken. Think about where Melchizedek is when he meets Abraham on the path, the land of Canaan. Do you remember some of the most prominent cities in the land of Canaan? How about Sodom and Gomorrah? You see, Canaan at that time was filled with such disgusting sins that God would soon wipe out two of its largest cities from the face of the earth. And yet, in the midst of Canaan, there's a man of God, a real man of God, mind you. His culture around him was full of sexual sins that even our society hasn't passed. And that may come as a surprise to you, and maybe we're on a fast track to following them down that road, but nevertheless, they were full of idolatry, immorality, sodomy was commonplace, pedophilia was no surprise there. Pagans of the rankest kind. And it's in the midst of that immorality, that destitute darkness, that God still has his man. He is pleased to have a king priest unsullied by all of that. A man who wasn't bubble wrapped and protected from the society. But a man who lived there and was a faithful king priest unto God. And so God saw fit to have him prefigure his beloved son. Let's pay more attention to his kingliness. His name means righteousness. King of righteousness. It comes from two Hebrew words, melech, which means king. So anytime in the Old Testament you see the word melech, it means king. And zedek, which means righteousness. Melech, zedek, king of righteousness is his name. That's his birth name. And then he also says just a little bit later, his title is King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So you have a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Can you imagine a man whose name is summarized by those two attributes? Righteousness and peace? And these were true of Melchizedek in a lesser degree. But they reached their consummated fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 17:14. He is called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. This office to priest, of king of righteousness and peace, it's prophesied to us in Zechariah 6:13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the majesty and sit and rule on his throne. So he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between two offices. Maybe you remember Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. King of righteousness. Do you see that there? A union of righteousness and peace like has never been seen before. Jesus says in John 16:33, in me you may have peace. Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, he himself is our peace. On the day of his birth, the mighty hosts of heaven, in Luke 2:14, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Romans 5:18-19. Jesus, the King of Peace and Righteousness. A famous missiologist by the name Johann Bovink, so not Herman Bovink, my seminary guys, he taught at the Free University of Amsterdam in the middle of the 20th century. He studied religion. He was a studied religion across all different parts of the globe. He focused mostly on Asia and the rest of the world, but he concluded that there were some realities between world religions that he called enduring realities. Enduring realities. And these, from his experience in every single culture, every single religion, every single group of fables and legends around all the other religions and around the world, there are consistent expressions of human desires. And what people want most of all, they remain steady throughout every generation, civilization, every religious conviction, all the folklore, fables of religious gurus, whatever it is, enduring realities. And one of these enduring realities across generations, social systems, philosophical worldviews, was this: that men desire a good king. The human heart longs for a good king. Now, I don't know each of you here intimately this morning. I don't know what level of hardships you've been through, what your upbringing was. I don't know your level of education. I don't know your personal trials or hardships in particular, but I know this. You've been there. You may be there now. And Lord knows before you die, there will be those seasons in your life where you will try to fill the seat of king in your own life. You'll feel the social angst of political society trying to fill the role of king for you. You'll try to fill the king for yourself and your future, your welfare, whatever. But you know this, no matter how hard you try, you're a miserable king. Christianity says that there's an eternal king and that every one of us was made for him. So while false religions, fables, legends in this world have a king, it is because in their idolatrous way, they're expressing the desire, the aim and summation of the human heart is that we want a true, just king who can really bring shalom into the world. There is an eternal king that every single one of us longs to return to this world, to bring the city of shalom, of true Jerusalem, down from heaven to earth. We were made for this. There's a true king, and we were made for him. Now, there's a lot more I'd like to say about King Jesus, but we need to move along a little bit in our comparison here. First, Melchizedek is more excellent than Abraham. So now let's look at how Melchizedek is more excellent than Levi. We'll look at verses 3 to 8. So verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now again, you may be wondering, who in the world is this Melchizedek? When people get here in this text, commentators, they're always confused. You probably don't recall his name. He's some obscure character in the Old Testament. Maybe you read about him some time ago. But there's always all this speculation about who is this mighty man. And since there isn't a lot of revelation about him, that's left people to wonder if he was maybe a pre-incarnate Christ, a weophany or a Christophany, we call it. It says, without father or mother. What? Without genealogy. How can this be? Without beginning of days or end of life? Well, what on earth? He must be some kind of God. They say, well, Abraham met him. David talked about him 1,000 years later. How do we explain this? And that's why so many have just concluded, well, Melchizedek must be some kind of pre-incarnate Christ or an angel, because this doesn't make any sense. But as we'll see, Scripture doesn't allow for that. Deuteronomy 28:1, then bring forward to yourself your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve to me as high priest. In Hebrews 5:1, it says, for every high priest is taken from among men. He is appointed on behalf of God in things pertaining to God. See how it says he's taken from among men. And that's why Jesus had to become incarnate as a man in order to be a priest. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see the theme? The theme there? Priests must be men. Like represents like. He must be a man to be our priest. And so Melchizedek is no exception. Let's kind of take a step back and consider, what is the author doing here in verse 3? You see, he's not emphasizing the type, the man, Melchizedek. No, not at all. He is emphasizing the priestly office of a more excellent nature. As a priest, he is without father or mother. And that means he didn't inherit his priestly office through a genealogical line. The author isn't saying that he just materialized out of thin air and don't have any parents, but rather it's a Jewish idiom. It's a rabbinic way of explaining that there's no mention of his family anywhere, no ancestry anywhere in the Bible. And you may not see the significance of that. But you have to recognize that in the Old Testament, if you want to serve as a priest, you had to be in the tribe of Levi. Your family heritage is what determines your function to the nation. If you were in the tribe of Dan or Benjamin or Judah, and you really, really wanted to serve as a high priest, well, guess what? You can't. You can't serve God as a priest in the Old Covenant system if you're of any other tribe. In fact, it was even more serious than just your father, right? If your father's ancestry wasn't traced back to Aaron, and if your mother was not a pure blood, unmixed Hebrew, then you couldn't be a priest. So Hebrews 7 is commenting on the strangeness of this appearance of Melchizedek, all based on an understanding of ancient Near Eastern resumes. You know, if you want to go into the marketplace that we live in today and get a job, you need to have marketable skills. And so on your resume, you have a list of qualifications, whether it's a degree, something you've learned, a previous job you've had, right? You got to prove that you've got the marketable skills to do the job. And it was similar in the ancient Near Eastern world. In that time, your resume was all about your bloodline, how much land you owned, right? Who you came from, how much you owned, whether it be sheep or cattle or whatever, that was your resume. That was how people understood and got a grip of who you were and what you could do. And it's interesting that Genesis is organized into 10 genealogies. Did you know that? You can divide the whole book into a set of 10. Everybody in Genesis who gets talked about in a major way has a genealogy except one man, Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is making abundantly clear is that Melchizedek's priestly qualifications are of a superior sort. They aren't limited by his earthly ties, right? His parents didn't make him qualify without beginning of days or end of life. Again, this doesn't mean Melchizedek is eternal. He's talking about his priestly office. There's no beginning to his priesthood, which for the Levitical order was after your 30th birthday. There's no mention of its conclusion. So with the Levitical line, your priesthood ended when you turned 50 or when you died. You see, the Levitical priests had a 20-year shelf life, then they were done. They had a beginning of days for their priesthood, and they had a clear end in sight. But Scripture is silent about Melchizedek because the one Melchizedek was to foreshadow would have a priesthood that transcends all of that. No such limitations. It doesn't end, and it doesn't end in death. He has no term limits. Melchizedek had an office that didn't expire because guess what? He was of an order that Jesus was meant to fulfill. The text says a priest forever. We've seen that in all the texts, even in Psalm 110, you can see those words. It's a hint of the perpetual, enduring, unending, standing in direct superiority to the limits of ancestry and earthly life. A priest forever. And one reason you can rule out the Christophany idea there with regard to Melchizedek is because the Greek says literally, quote, made like the Son of God. In fact, it's probably better to say it, having been made like the Son of God. You see, Melchizedek is like the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's made to resemble the Son of God. This is a perfect passive. Commentators call it the divine passive. It means that God Himself directly appointed Melchizedek to resemble Christ in a foreshadowing way, in a superior way, in a uniquely qualified way. This order is by divine appointment. The King of Kings, the source of righteousness, the Prince of Peace, the only one qualified to serve as our high priest. See, in the Jewish mind, there was a hierarchy, right? Abraham, he would have been at the top of the list, all of his sons under him. The heads of the 12 tribes at the top of the tribal list would probably have been the Levites because their role was so important in how you got to God. Their role was how you communicated with God, the God of the universe. They took your needs up to God, and they brought God down to you in your miserable state. And so, in order to show how much greater Melchizedek is to any high priest, to any famous priest of the day in the history of Israel, he instead shows how he functioned as a priest to Abraham. Abraham gives a gift to Melchizedek. I mean, consider the greatness. The great patriarch gave him a tenth of his plunder. And in that act, in the ancient Near Eastern world, the giver of the tithe was acknowledging an inferiority of sorts. And the one who receives the tithe was in a place of superiority. And so the author of Hebrews, he doesn't do this at the expense of Abraham. He's not making Abraham look weak. He calls him the patriarch. Not just Abraham, or just one of the patriarchs, but he is the progenitor of the nation, the founder of the Israelite name, the covenant man of God. And everyone who would ever get their blessing or come from his line owed their place to him. And so, if you recognize the exalted status of the patriarch, you have to recognize the even greater status of Melchizedek. He gave him a tenth. There in your English, you'll notice it even says the term plunder there. You see, this wasn't just that he gave him a tenth, kind of like the leftovers. No, this term was used of the best of the best. He gave him the best of the plunder, the nicest things, the top of the heap. In the Greek world, this term was used in pagan practices as the portion of the offering that was reserved to the gods. He gave him the best of the best. Look at verse 5. It says, "And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tithe from the people, that is, from their countrymen, although they are descended from Abraham." Do you notice the legal element there? Priests were required by law to take a tithe. And the people, who were all their countrymen, were required by law to give a tithe. But they didn't give the tithe to the priests because they were more worthy. They were on equal standing, as the text says. They were all sons of Abraham. No one is superior. No one is better. No one is more deserving. They are giving and collecting not because of status, but because God required it by law. Verse 6. "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." Melchizedek wasn't a descendant. It wasn't a prescribed law that made Abraham give the tithe. He did it freely, unsolicited, without divine edict. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't forced upon him. So why? Because of the superiority of the one whom he is giving it to. Verse 7, "But without dispute, the lesser person is blessed by the greater." Let's just pause there. What does bless mean here? It's used a lot of ways in our culture and even in religion. It could be when someone, though, of a high authority benefits someone in a lower status. It's like the blessings we see in the heritage of Old Testament saints, right? For example, the patriarch, the father, who was in superiority over his sons, would sometimes give a double blessing to the preeminent son of the household by his father. Isaac blessed his son Jacob, and Jacob blessed his grandsons. We also see, though, in Numbers 6:23, God gives a command to the tribe of Levi as a tribe of priests, where God tells them to bless the people. And then, verse 27, a promise is immediately added by God that they would be blessed, whom the priests blessed. So even here, we see it isn't the inherent power of priests to actually bless others, but it was the power of God working through that office to bless his people. It was not man's blessing, but God's blessing. John Calvin wonderfully summarized. He says, "For as the priest in offering sacrifices represented Christ, so in blessing the people, the priest was nothing more than a minister and emissary of the supreme God." So the fact Melchizedek blesses Abraham demonstrates the greater blessed the lesser. And so his office is exalted because he is the instrument that God chose to use. One more thing here in verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed he lives on. This actually ties back to verse 3. No beginning or ending of his priesthood, he lives on. He preeminently possesses his office. It was perpetual. Again, the Bible never records its ending, and yet the Levites all had their dates written down. Remember? They had their dates written down. The day they ascended to the priesthood, that date was written down. And whether they died or turned 50, that date was written down because it came to an end. They need to know all of this because of the importance of the priestly office that Jesus fulfills. You need to know how great a Savior your Savior is. You need to know how great a priest your great high priest is. Because you've come here today with a lot of problems. And you probably have some big sins. And you need to know that your Savior and your priest is big enough to deal with all of them. My friends, in your struggle with sin, in your fight against sin, the priest that you need is the one who is eternal and perpetual. And when he blesses, no one can take that blessing away. See, that's why the author of Hebrews is telling us this about Melchizedek, because he wants us to know that we have a great high priest who is there for us perpetually. He's more loyal than your most loyal friend. He's more faithful than your closest brother or sister. He's more dependable than your father or mother. He will never fail you. He is a priest forever. He won't be taken from you by old age or sickness. He won't be unfamiliar with you because of communication problems. He cannot fail you. He is a perpetual, dependable priest. So you get a picture of how Melchizedek's office is more superior than Abraham's or Levi's. So now third, let's see how Jesus is more excellent than Melchizedek. Verses 9 and 10. And it reads this, "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, he paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his forefather when Melchizedek met him." You see, Levi hasn't even been born. Isaac hasn't even been born. And yet they gave tithes? How do we explain this? The corporate solidarity of God's people is on display here. That in giving tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham is recognizing the superiority of his office, and therefore all his offspring then are also inferior to him. You may wonder, well, how is that possible? Let me explain it to you briefly. The biblical understanding of representation is key. Headship, solidarity. Now, there are different levels of representation in Scripture. Some of you may be familiar with the fact, living in the Western world, you know in a very real way, the decisions made by your governing leaders have an impact on your daily life, don't they? So in a similar way, the kings of Israel, when they went to war, the whole kingdom was impacted, right? When they were immoral and broke the covenant of God, those covenant curses came upon the entire nation. That's a level of representation, right? There's a reference also to natural representation through the seed of Abraham. The physical offspring were all still in his loins. So Levi is in the loins of Abraham in a genetic way. So Abraham is greater than Levi as his progenitor. So here we see Abraham represents Levi in a natural way. This is another level of representation. But that's not the only representation that the author of Hebrews is concerned with connecting for you here. He's already established the typological place of Melchizedek's office here to Christ. And so here he's comparing a superior priesthood, a superior representation, a superior priest to what Levi could have done for his people spiritually. Abraham's representation was great. Levi's was great. Aaron's descendants would be the ones who would represent the people to God, but none of their actions carried with it a one-for-one consequence. Think about that. The priests of the tribe of Levi never performed a solitary act that had a one-for-one consequence. No good works, no amount of animal sacrifices, no representation they performed had a one-for-one consequence on the people. No one was actually counted as forgiven because of those animal sacrifices that they performed. No person was ever counted righteous because of Abraham either. No, not a single soul. So since Melchizedek is a priestly type of Christ, his representation is a type of Christ, that there's a reality that one man in Scripture could represent people in a one-for-one way, in a way that Levi and Abraham never could. You see, Levi represented the covenant people, but not in a one-for-one way, because Levi's priesthood was pointing to something far, far greater. The legal covenant representation and headship of one man over many. You know, with that in mind, we kind of have to take a step back for a minute to see, where do we see this kind of representation before? Remember Adam? What happened when Adam sinned? Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." In Adam, all were counted as if they committed that sin, past tense. There is such a representation in the Bible that isn't just passed on physiologically, that isn't just passed on through genealogy, but that is representative in a far superior way. And we see the hope of the gospel there. Romans 5, we see Jesus acted in that same way for the sake of His people, didn't He? In a one-for-one way, He took our sins in His body on the tree so we might be forgiven in His death, that we might be imputed by faith with His perfect law obedience as a man. When Jesus died, His people died. 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that. Or better yet, 1 Peter 2:24. And He Himself brought our sins in His body upon the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And guess what? I say all this so that you can understand that none of us here, not one of us here, was ever in the loins of Jesus Christ. And that is why His representation is far superior to Abraham's. It's far superior to Levi's. Theirs was, as our text explains, physical. It required a law to make the brothers give tithes to the other brothers. But Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, who holds a superior priesthood, means Jesus' priesthood of representation is far superior. Abraham represented his people, but in a far lesser way. But still an important and binding way. He shows his inferiority. But Jesus, acting according to that better priesthood, represents us in a better way. It's a superior. It's superior to ancestry. It's superior to genealogy. It supersedes all of that to a lasting, unending, covenantal level that cannot be shaken or taken away. Let's look back at verse 1 just of our text real quick. Melchizedek, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And then verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who has the promises. As a priest, he blessed him. He blessed the one who has the promises, the covenant head. Reminds you of something else, doesn't it? Genesis 12, 3. God says to Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and then you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. See this? In Abraham, everyone is blessed. Gentiles, blessed. Jews, blessed. Everyone gets their blessing from Abraham. And guess what? When Abraham meets the great blesser, he sees the priest of the Most High God, and he's overcome by the superiority of that man, and he bows down to the superior king, to the superior priest. I imagine he bows down in reverence to this superior one. And the guy who blesses everyone else gets a blessing from the Most High God. Why would Abraham take a subordinate role? He gives the top of his plunder. Remember the tithe, verse 7. It tells us, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Let's just stop there. Hopefully by now you realize this isn't about Melchizedek at all. No. You see, this isn't about Melchizedek. It's about Jesus Christ, the antitype, who is superior, replaces and surpasses the type. Think how significant this is to the early church. They didn't have a completed canon yet, right? They read the Old Testament through the eyes of the Messiah. They read it in a way, a Christian way, to show that Jesus fulfilled all the things that were shadowed, that which was fading, that which was a symbol to the substance, who all find their ultimate consummation in Jesus. To the original audience, the author asks, why would you have a Levitical priest when you can have Jesus? I can only imagine how Martin Luther felt when he read this text out loud to a Catholic congregation. Why would you have a dirty papist priest when you can have Jesus Christ Himself? So what about you? Is Jesus your priest? Is He your priest? Jesus is our bridge to the Father. There is an infinite chasm between you and the Father due to your sin. Did you know that all your good works, your intelligence, your generosity, your parents, they can't bridge the gap. Your pastors can't bridge the gap. All your prayers, all your church attendance, whatever it is that you do to try to bridge that gap, fails miserably. My friends, today I hope you've been introduced to the priest who bridges that gap. And he can do so for you here today. He's the only one who can open the doors of heaven for you. He's the only one who could present you faultless and righteous before the Father. So why is this important to the first century? And why is it important for you? Why are the dual offices of Melchizedek emphasized here? Because the author of Hebrews is emphasizing that it is Jesus who is the one who is able to bestow all the blessings and promises of God on you. And so, if you turn your back on Jesus, you're turning your back on the one person who can bestow the promises of God to you. You know, there's that passage in John 8, 56 to 58. Jesus is having a conversation with a Jewish leader. And he says these provocative words. He says, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." And so the Jews said to him, "You have not yet seen 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to you, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. So they sought stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be God. And so the author of Hebrews is saying to this Jewish Christian congregation, do you know who it was who actually blessed Father Abraham? It was Jesus. It was God Himself. Do you know where you can get the blessing of God's promises? Only in Jesus. So if you turn your back on Jesus because things are hard, can you receive the blessing of God? No, absolutely not. Because they are bestowed by Jesus alone. Melchizedek is a picture of that. My friends, in your struggles, with your problems, and you're fighting against sin, the priest that you need is the one who is eternal and perpetual. And when he blesses, no one can take that blessing away. You see, that's why the author of Hebrews is telling us these things about Melchizedek, because he wants us to know that we have a great high priest. Remember, this congregation was under extreme cultural persecution by their cultural leaders, the government of their day, the religious leaders of society. Their own families had disowned them. They had lost their jobs. They had lost opportunities. And many of them would lose their lives. And they're tempted. They're tempted to the conundrum in the midst of life's darkest trials to turn back to the old way of life. Now, I'm certain none of your trials even come close to theirs. And yet you're confronted with the same thing every day. You're confronted with the fact of turning back from loyalty to Christ. And you're reminded that there is a priest who blesses, and his blessings are permanent. And there's a king who is great, who is coming again. He will right all wrongs, and he will rescue his people in the end. There's a priest who perfectly, in a one-for-one way, represents you. And just to remind us, our priest is not detached. He's not detached. Remember Hebrews 4:14? "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." In the middle of all of life's trials, because we have this high priest, let us hold fast our confession. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And that is why we have a sympathetic friend in heaven who is perfectly compassionate because he has endured all the assaults of the world. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding us of that fact. The one who, as your priest, intercedes for you, he understands you. He knows what it's like to live inside your weaknesses. He knows what it's like to inhabit frail flesh. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He understands you. So when Jesus says, "In me you may have peace," he knows exactly what he's saying. He knows what you need, and He knows how to get you there. He is our source of true and enduring peace, our perfect King Priest. Let me close with these words from the hymn by Isaac Watts about the priesthood of Jesus. It says, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's head I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills His Father's broken laws. Behold my soul at freedom sent, my surety the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows His ears and lays His thunder by. Not all of hell or sin can say shall turn His heart, His love away." Let's pray. Well, God, we come to You today and we thank You for this reminder that we need in the midst of our trials here on earth. Lord, as pilgrims, we thank You that so many times You give us a picture of heaven here on earth. In Your Word, Lord, You give us all that we need to constantly keep us afloat and to keep us going through life. We pray that when we find ourselves covered and around the land of Canaan in our own lives, that we would see the King ahead of us, the priest before us. And Lord, we pray that He would continue to make perfect intercession, and we thank You for that. In the name of our perfect King Priest, we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.